We need your money. If you don't have any, well, we'll need your neighbors. Dorothy is going back to Mexico on Saturday, so we're going to send her. She's going out tomorrow and buy toiletries with the money that we've been set aside for that. I've got one gift of $250 just for toiletries, so she'll be going to do that and other things that they need. She needs a roll of screen wire of a certain kind she can't buy in Mexico, so she's taking that. And some bouillon for seasoning, some other things. So she will be taking the money that we take tonight and the check from the church. So it'll go straight to the missionaries' needs. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad to be able to give a little? Amen. Aren't you glad we don't have to depend on anybody to feed us except the Lord? Think about our blessings. That God is good. Acts chapter 20. This is the most exciting chapter to me of the book of Acts since the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. It's just there's so much here. I hope we can get it all together and get the beginning tied up to the ending of it. But I wanted to mention to you last week in chapter 19, we saw the difference between John's baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism, and that's real important for us to see. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, you remember when Paul met those disciples and coming to Ephesus, and he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said they never even heard of it. So he said, then we'll talk, were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. You remember, John baptized unto repentance. And he said, there's one coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and of course, there's always a furor about speaking in tongues. You know, I don't know why anybody won't fuss about it, but the whole church world falls out about speaking in tongues, and it says here they spoke in tongues, which is no great issue, you know. Just they did, and if you want to, you can. If you, you know, I mean, that's just nothing for us to fuss about. But what we have to see is that repentance is not enough. There's got to be power. There's got to be divine energy imparted to the believer for him to live the Christian life. I remember what it was like to be powerless. Do you remember what it was like to be powerless? You know, we talked about being a Christian and we wanted to be a Christian, but well, I was hopeless and helpless and weak. You remember that? No, oh, no, y'all weren't born saved and sanctified. But the new birth, the work of the Spirit, is to make us conscious of our needs and to give us the power. Remember, Jesus said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So they then taught these folks, and that brought a whole revival. That when these people began to really know the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, going on to chapter, I want to stop there. That's so important, though. The baptism of repentance is one. I'm sorry for my sins. Period. That ain't enough. I received Christ. I received the Holy Spirit. I received God's power in order to lay them aside and become a new creature. It's really important. We cannot live a victorious life apart from the Holy Spirit. Everybody that's saved is saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is taking the gospel around the world. It is really exciting to see that the gospel got to us because Paul began at Philippi. Have you ever stopped to think about it? Philippi was the first stop in the Western world with the gospel, starting there in Damascus and Caesarea and Tarsus and Antioch and in Jerusalem. And remember chapter 13, I want to just mention this, that Paul preached with Barnabas, the great sermon that brought such a rage to the Jews. And man, they were upset. So Paul said to them, since you deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And he began to turn away to the Gentiles and then eventually ended up in Philippi and then in Thessalonica and then in Corinth and now in Ephesus. You see, just from one place to another with the good news of the gospel. Now, Ephesus was a real milestone. You know, someone said everywhere Paul went, there was a riot or a revival, and sometimes both. So in Ephesus, there was both. The power of the Spirit stirred up the demon world, and we saw it in chapter 19. Such great riots that they had to get the city council to come in and quiet them down. Isn't that exciting that the gospel could do that? In chapter 20, the story continues. And it's so interesting and puzzling that in the Acts account, there's not much told about many of Paul's months, days, and years. It's just so sketchy in some places. Someone said that verse 1 through 6 took almost a year. The account is so condensed, but scattered throughout the epistles, there's more. Here and then you can pick up a little bit. We'll try to have time tonight to pick up some of it. Verse 3 says he spent 3 months. And verse 6 says 7 days. We wonder why so much is omitted. You ever wonder about why didn't God tell us more? Why didn't he fill us in? Well, when Paul wrote these epistles and when Luke wrote the account in Acts, he just, I think, kind of wrote, maybe they wrote off the top of their heads. I don't know. But what we know, and what we don't know, we don't have to bother about. It's always a mystery, though, the biggest mystery, and I know you've wondered, and if you haven't wondered, wonder about it from tonight on. Why God doesn't make it easy for his servants to get the gospel out. Have you ever wondered? It has never been easy. No evangelist, no itinerant preacher, and really not a pastor, but a person who has taken the gospel into a nation for the first time, never does it easily. When Jim Elliot and remember Jim Elliot, he went down into the Amazon to get down there among the Aqua Indians, and they were famous for killing missionaries. Remember? But they went, Jim Elliot and his wife, and another man and his wife. So Jim Elliot and his friend, I can't remember his name, they took off in their little light airplane, and they were going to take gospel tracts and food to these Indians. And for some reason, I can't remember where the plane crashed. I can't remember all the details, but these Indians killed them. I mean, just quickly. And even put their heads on the fence. It was horrible. Well, why would God allow that? Do you ever wonder about that? If I were he, I'd just get every enemy out of the way and just make it real easy. It's really a mystery. You'd think a man like Paul, who had number one greatest missionary task of any man that ever lived. Nobody else could match him. You'd think that things would be easy, but they were always difficult. No man in history had a higher mission, and no man in history had any more trouble preaching the gospel. Isn't that interesting? And it's just amazing. Let's look at some of it now and realize that when Paul was at Ephesus, he wrote Galatians and Corinthians, and when he was in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans. See, we think that. When he was in this place, he wrote to that place. When he went to this place, he wrote to another place. And just writing down accounts of what had happened. In 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to be there a second, chapter 4 and verses 11 through 14. Listen to what Paul says. To this present hour, we have been hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Think about that kind of hardship. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Isn't that interesting? This is the kind of thing Paul went going through all during the time that the book of Acts was in its events. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect, anything anyone else is bold, I'm just as bold myself. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm more so. Now, more in labors, far more in imprisonment, beaten times without number. I'm talking to you about a man that was literally whipped because he had the gospel. See, no matter what the missionaries that we know now face, it's not as bad as what Paul faced. And they do face it. The church in Kimarova had great opposition. And not too long ago, there was a whole bunch of drunks off the streets banded themselves together and came against the church and beat on the doors and acted like heathens. But I don't think they bodily harmed anybody. But that any place, listen to me, any place where the darkness of heathenism and sin and wickedness is really rampant, when the light of the gospel comes in, it stirs up all the demon power. And a man just has to press in to be a mission. He says, beaten without time's number, often in terms in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. Frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. Oh, the Jews, you know, they never did like the gospel there. Dangers in the city, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food and cold and exposure. This is Paul talking about what he had gone through, and this is why these things in Acts are happening that are not recorded in Acts. And then he says, and this is so sweet, I always think about Olive when I think about this, and he said, apart from these external pressures, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Olive has problems from daybreak until midnight. Many days it's just a steady stream. I have never seen anybody persevere under such hardship as she does. You'd have to, you know, the LD, Marge, you people have been down there. They start early in the morning, many days, and it's all day, all day. There's something wrong, something wrong. And I think, Lord, you could stop all that. You could just cause everything to last forever. You know, you could do it like you caused the Jews' shoes not to wear out and their clothes not to wear out. Why don't you intercede and help? But you know, that's the pattern for true evangelism. And she never gets excited. I've seen her discouraged a little bit, you know, not great, not like we'd be. But she just keeps on and quietly goes on. And despite all the things that break down, as Paul says, there's the daily care of the churches. We have no idea, friends. Listen, our salvation, our standing in Christ was bought with blood, sweat, and tears. Not only of Jesus himself, but of everybody that has really had a part in taking the gospel. We ought to be the most grateful, thankful, joyful people on the face of the earth that we've had it so easy. Even now, this is true everywhere, that the missionaries suffer. Now, verse 6 through 12, there's some important facts about Christian practices. This is a rich chapter. This is just good. This is how we came to do the things we do at church. I guess they kind of stumbled into this priority. But the first thing that's mentioned there is unleavened bread. Now, we don't pay much attention to that. But during the 7 days of Passover, they didn't have anything but unleavened bread. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 12. It was a part of what they called the congregation of Israel. Through the centuries, the congregation of Old Testament Israel practiced this feast of unleavened bread. And leaven was a type of sin. They got it all out of the house. They didn't put any baking powder or yeast in the bread. Just as an observance that the evil was purged, as a shadowing of what the blood of the cross would do. But in verse 7, this is where we want to really start. We find an expression there called the first day of the week. Isn't that lovely? The first day of the week. Now, this is the first mention of Christian church observing this day and calling it the first day of the week. It was the day of the resurrection, and it replaced the Jewish Sabbath as the day of rest. See, they still have church on Saturday, and we have church on Sunday. They still haven't had, they're not fulfilled in the rest of the Messiah. You see, that's Hebrews 4. You see, Joshua couldn't give them rest. That Old Testament rest was not the rest that God had promised his people. So here, for the first time, they begin this first day of the week institution. Then the second thing that's here, a gathered to break bread. We call it the Lord's Supper. It was important to the early church. Now, the early church did that often. Every Lord's Day, they would break bread every time they got together. And the reason they did that was because Jesus had told them to do it. As often as they would or could or desired to, he said, as often as you will, in remembrance of him. They did it so they wouldn't forget it. They didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have any church houses. They didn't have any order of worship. They didn't have any responsive readings. They didn't have anything except the message, word of mouth, that these preachers had preached and Jesus' own instruction. Do this as oft as you will in remembrance of me. And the third thing that we find there was the preaching of the gospel. All this is in verse 7. First day of the week, break bread and preaching the gospel. Oh, I tell you what, it's a good thing Paul was doing that. You couldn't do that today. If you preached to midnight, you'd be preaching to yourself. Because, I mean, most of our folks, they don't want you to go 5 minutes past 12 o'clock. They got to get to Piccadilly before the Baptists get there, man. We don't want to hang around. Isn't that strange? This New American Standard said he talked to them, but the King James says he preached to them. Now, preach, that's an interesting word, the word preach. It's found only 5 times in the Old Testament. Isn't that something? 5 times in the Old Testament. And the word preacher is found only in the book of Ecclesiastes. So this preaching is a gospel experience. And the rest of the time that preacher, preach, is found is about 115 times in the New Testament. Now here we have the three most important necessary elements of Christianity of any age. There is a day to go to church. I hope you all go to church. If you don't go to church, go to church. You know, if people that won't go to church are saying, I don't believe it worked. When you won't assemble yourselves together with a local body of people, you're putting thumbs down on the cross. You ever stop thinking about it? It won't do for me what those folks that run down to the church and say, you know, they say, well, they got to have that. I don't have to have that. That's a terrible witness. The Lord's Day is the day to go to church. You can go to church on Tuesday night or Tuesday morning or whatever. But there is a day appointed, the first day of the week called the Lord's Day, and then the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the gospel. Doesn't that make you happy? I just love that. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's gospel, the preaching. Jesus said, and two things you said, he said, as long as you will, you do this, partake of the Lord's Supper. And then he said, you go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel. I got a letter from one of the brothers the other day in Siberia, and he said, greetings from the uttermost parts. That is the uttermost part. But he, we are admonished to go and take the gospel. And this is where it all gets concrete into the Christian doctrine. And the greatest thing of all in the gospel is that there's life. Are you alive tonight? We are alive. We are not dead. If we are saved, we have already entered into eternal life. We will never die. You just change status. Dwight L. Moody said, you've heard of Dwight L. Moody, the great Baptist evangelist, said one day you'll pick up the newspaper and you'll say, Moody, Dwight L. passed away. He said, don't believe it. I'll be more alive than ever. See, that's a great anticipation of eternal life. That is the gospel. Now, between verse 7 and 12, there's a most notable miracle of Paul's whole ministry. This kid, this lad, had been sitting in a window, and he fell asleep while Paul preached to midnight. Aren't you glad you weren't there? Now, this was, no doubt, past the proper limits, because everybody has to work, and the folks there work too. But we have to remember that they had not heard the gospel to an extent. It was exciting. It was new. I can remember. And you can remember that we thought nothing of staying in church, or especially home meetings, until 10:30, 11 o'clock. Anybody ever do that? I knew Roy L. Luther, you have. But we've been to the same meetings. It was so fresh. It was so wonderful. Imagine these people having heard the completed story of salvation. Somebody had to be interested in it, because Paul wouldn't have kept preaching and this kid was asleep. Somebody was listening. But isn't that amazing? But he fell out the window, and when he hit the ground, he was dead. And Paul brought him back to life. You know what that was for? No doubt Paul had been preaching about gospel life, or the life that was in Christ, and God gave him an opportunity to prove that that word was powerful. Now, you couldn't depend on, you know, doing that all the time, and Paul didn't know he was going to do it, but the least he could do was pray. So when he prayed, don't you love this, many lamps in the upper room. Many lamps. I was reading somewhere where the upper rooms were specially lighted, and there was oil in that region around there, so lamp oil was no problem. I could afford plenty of it. So I had plenty of lights, and that was a kind of a place for meeting. The lower room was a place for living, but the upper rooms was where they made. And this young man, whose name is Eutychus. Now, why they put, that's the only time it's in the Bible. You know, there's no saint named after him. There's no church or village named at one time in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. At one time they put his name was there, in there. And embraced him. He fell out. He was picked up dead. Paul went down, embraced him and said, "Don't be troubled. There's life in him." And Paul demonstrated that there was life in him. He had broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them a long while. I tell you, church wasn't over. If you raise somebody from the dead, we'll all stay a while. You hear me? Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be exciting? Well, we ought to try it sometime, you know, just preach to somebody fall around. I tell you what, that's right. If we had open windows, the more folks would fall out, I can tell you. Even when it's just an hour or so, we would. But isn't that interesting? They took the boy away alive, and the scripture says, see, it was for the people. They were greatly comforted. They saw the power of God's word in action. They were greatly comforted. The names in all the Bible, some of them, these names are in verse 4, back over to in chapter 20. Some of those names we'll never hear again. We know who Aristarchus is, and we know that the word Gaius is in the Bible 3 or 4 times. We know Timothy, and we know that Tychicus was in another place, and Trophimus. But those things don't mean anything to us. But isn't God something? I'd have just said some guys, wouldn't you? It's just unique the way it's all put together. But anyway, this is not to encourage long sermons, really. But my goodness, if something like that had happened, we'd go every night, wouldn't we? To see what else was going to happen. But in the same way, you remember that Elisha raised the Shunammite son? You remember? The same way. Now, you know, God could have spoken to that boy and said, "Get up, boy." He could have said, "Rise up." He could have said, "Be alive." But God uses men. Everyone knows that? God uses men to minister to men. It's God's program, and he's going to do it his way. Beginning in verse 13 there, and going through 16, there's another sketchy account of Paul's travels from one place to another place. None of them seem to be important to us. But what is important to us was that he did not want to go back to Ephesus because he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. That was continued to be a yearly feast, just like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and all those things that they were doing. The Jews continued to do it. And Paul probably reasoned that that would be a good time to do a lot of evangelizing to get back to Jerusalem for that time. So instead of going to Ephesus, now this is some of the most fascinating scripture. Isn't it funny that I get excited and y'all don't? But to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking to church leaders, and what he says to them is dynamite. It is powerful. The elders and the church at Ephesus. Now notice, he sent for the elders, and to them he describes his work among them in various terms that we need to see. First of all, he said this. He said, you know how I have labored among you. He wasn't that he was trying to puff himself up, but he wanted them to realize that from the first day he set foot in Asia, he had been working with them. Now, I want you to notice that he talks about these qualities. And friends, these are such wonderful qualities for us. And I myself feel so lacking in some of these, and maybe some of you do too. But first of all, Paul said, with humility. Mm-hmm. There's nothing in the world as wonderful and as beautiful to see as humility in a leader. Mm-hmm. I think down at the ranch down in Mexico, the pastors down there love Brother John Green so dearly because Brother Green is the humblest man in the pulpit you nearly ever see. Mm-hmm. He is just one of them. And he just has that effect on them. Humility knows who God is and knows who we are. Humility doesn't puff itself up. Humility walks in servanthood. Paul reminds them of his humility. See, humility feels a sobriety of spirit. Doesn't mean you don't have any fun, but there's a soberness about ministry calling, a serious quality, a serious and solemn nature of life, and the greatness of God and the responsibility of that man to emphasize the greatness of God rather than any church program, any building, any activity, anything. It's God's greatness that fosters humility and illustrates. And then he said, after humility, tears. There's nothing as sweet as a tender-hearted elder or a tender-hearted person. This word elder is also translated bishop. It means leader. With tenderness, Paul said he often wept, not for his own trials, but for the souls that were so needy, were perishing. In Philippians 3, we read the place where he says, I tell you weeping that they are those outsiders who are stirring up trouble against the church. They're enemies of the cross. But Paul was weeping about it. He didn't get all hostile and threatening. He was weeping about these men that were enemies of the cross. He was to take, they refused to be help. They refused to be taken in to the gospel truth. So Paul says, weeping, they were enemies. And then he talks about fully, completely. He said, I didn't shrink from teaching you everything. See, it's really important that we declare the whole counsel of God. Sometimes some things we'd rather not hear, you know it? Some things I find is, man, I think it's probably when it hits us so hard. But the whole counsel, he doesn't yield to their prejudices. You see, you know, if you go somewhere where you know they don't want to hear, well, we don't talk about that. And if you go somewhere where they do want to hear, well, you talk about that. Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't compromise and tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to know. Isn't it strange, you know, how people have to have their ears tickled? I know there was a couple went to a certain church in town, and this man and this woman were living together, and they were not married, and they told the preacher, said, we're looking for a church that won't put us under conviction. This preacher said, well, you got the wrong one, so go on down the road. Brother Bill up in Detroit once said, went out in front of the communion table. He got out in front of the communion table, and he said, if you're living together in sin, don't you come to this communion table. Well, the people that were living together in sin would probably get mad and leave. Well, let them go. I mean, you cannot compromise the quality of the gospel because people don't want to hear it. And Paul didn't. Then he said, untiringly. Fatigue is a big problem. When John Wesley started on the Methodist circuit in his time, it was nothing for him to ride 100 miles on horseback in a couple of days, and preach 10 times. Just any time, you know, you just might get down off that horse and just preach. But he never stopped because of fatigue. Great men of God don't get too tired to take advantage of every opportunity. Now, many times they burn themselves out. Many times they overdo their bodies. But there's a zeal and a desire in a man like Paul. He said, without any fatigue, steadily, from house to house. Wouldn't you like to see somebody preaching in your neighborhood? Can you just imagine how it would be received? Well, and you just think about it. But he went from house to house. And man, this was not good news to those people that didn't want to hear it. It wouldn't be good news in your block either. They'd probably laugh at you. Wonder what they would do. I'll try it sometime. I put a note in everybody's house one time about a Bible study. We were having it in my house. I never got a peep out of any of it. Not a single yay response or show up. Nothing. Well, who cares, you know? I mean, you've got to do what you got to do. But he said, without partiality, he didn't show any partiality to any class, to the Jews or to the Gentiles. And then he said, evangelically, what he had preached was repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel, repentance and faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit, believing the gospel of salvation. Now, these six concepts, now listen to them, humility, tenderness, completeness, untiringly, without partiality, and evangelically. Now, Paul was just telling them, this is the way I have ministered to you. These are the hallmarks of a valid ministry. the expression. He said, I'm bound in spirit. Means two things, among other things, I guess. But what it means, he said, he didn't have any choice. His spirit was telling him what to do. His spirit put him on the right course. He was compelled in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though in his spirit he knew there was nothing there but trouble. I'll tell you, that takes a lot of courage. When you go somewhere and you know there's danger there. But a man of Paul's character and many others will go knowing they may even be killed for the gospel. Two things, among other things, I guess. But what it means, he said, he didn't have any choice. His spirit was telling him what to do. His spirit put him on the right course. He was compelled in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though in his spirit he knew there was nothing there but trouble. I'll tell you, that takes a lot of courage. When you go somewhere and you know there's danger there. But a man of Paul's character and many others will go knowing they may even be killed for the gospel. It happens even today. And then it could also mean that the Spirit saying go would be a divine direction that would take him to that place to follow Jesus wherever Jesus led. His own Spirit would bind him to go. The Holy Spirit would direct him to go. Means both of them, I guess. But the Spirit said go. His Spirit bore witness with the Holy Spirit that in every city, now listen to this, the Bible says every city that he went, there were bonds and affliction waiting for him. I mean, that's really something. When you know you're going to get in trouble when you go. But he was compelled to take the gospel. And think what great difference there would have been in our lives if he hadn't taken the gospel to Philippi and then on into Greece. And eventually it got to Rome, and eventually it got to the British Isles, and eventually when the pilgrims came, it got to the... Isn't that wonderful how God does it? Don't you wonder about his providence sometimes? We were talking in Genesis this morning about how that particular Pharaoh that was down there when Joseph was prime minister and doing so much for his people, he was from the shepherd clan. He was from the family, the dynasty of the Hyksos, who were shepherd folks. And Egyptians hated shepherds, but not this one. Isn't that strange how God would have him there at that right time? Aren't you excited about God's providence? We're at the right place at the right time. And then he says his life isn't dear to him. Well, brother, that's something, isn't it? We take all kind of vitamins and take care of ourselves. I mean, man, we are exercise crazy, fat conscious. Count those grams of fat. Well, that's good. But Paul said, I don't consider my life dear to myself. I've got to finish my course. It doesn't matter if I'm beheaded. I've got to finish my course. Think about that. I am compelled, he said, to finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. It doesn't matter what happens to me, the gospel's got to get out. Well, that's dedication, isn't it? In verse 24 there, that expression, finish my course, it's borrowed from the Greek games. They call the racetrack or the competition the course. And it's in 2 Timothy 4. I need to read that right quickly. I don't want to wear you out. Don't want anybody to fall out the window, but our time's not up yet. 2 Timothy 4. I just love this, and you know what it is, and you'll know when you get there. Verse 7 and 8. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. He didn't get up and say, I've built 34 churches. He didn't get up and say, I have sent 900 missionaries. Think about it. He said, I fought a good fight. What a testimony. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We used to sing that. We'd have to sing that sometime. He said, there is in the future laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And he won't only have one for me, but he'll have one for everybody who loves his appearing. in the little play up at Bethany that we were talking about, when these people finally realize that they really are in heaven and that Jesus is going to come and receive them. You talk about celebrating. There was a black sister that I'm telling you, I never saw anybody have a bigger fit about anything as that sister had about seeing. Remember Loretta? And then Tim Spurlock, Johnny Spurlock's son, just did a series of acrobatic stunts when he realized that he was really in heaven to stay. And it was just so plain to see. But you see that, see the Lord and see that crown, and you've loved his appearing. What a testimony this is. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. There's a crown laid up for me, which the Lord, who's the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not just for me, he'll have one for everybody who loves his appearing. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And then 1 Corinthians verse chapter 9 and verse 24. This is good, a good challenging verse. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Paul says, don't you know that all those who run in a race, they'll all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. You run to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but our wreath is imperishable. Somebody say hallelujah or something. Our wreath is imperishable. It is that crown that's laid up. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly afterward I preach to others I should be disqualified. Brother, that is a serious warning. That is a serious warning. And in Hebrews 12:1 says, seeing that we are encompassed round about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us run the race. Y'all see why I'm saying that? It's a physical comparison of an endurance. Let us run the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and every sin. Paul's course was the ministry that he received from the Lord, and he was faithful to do it. He has, by the ministry, now listen, he had, and every preacher has it, by the ministry that he had received, he has a responsibility for souls. And the waste of time in pulpits is a shame to the gospel. And the people-pleasing, just easy believism is a waste of time while souls are perishing. You say, well, they'll get mad. Well, that's not your problem. You plant the seed, God gives the increase. I mean, the gospel has to be preached in honesty, not in meanness, but in honesty. Now, in verse 25, this is the good part, so stay awake just a little bit longer. In verse 25, he's beginning there to say goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus. He said, you will see my face no more. I went about preaching the kingdom to all of you, kingdom of God to all of you, but you will see my face no more. Now, when Paul said, I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Oh, back over in the Old Testament, prophet Ezekiel, they said to the watchman that they were to give the message, and if they didn't give the message, then the blood of those people who didn't hear would be on the hands of the man who had disobeyed. Mm-hmm. And taken from that figure. A person, I remember being in Siberia last year, and I never had an experience like that in my life. I don't want to have too many more. But when I would get up to speak to those people, my knees knocked so, and I was so scared. And you know, there were a few Russians, 150 or 200 of them, I guess. I was literally panic-stricken. And I wondered, what is the matter with me? And all of a sudden I realized that those people were so glad that someone had come from a halfway around the world to talk to them. They believed everything they heard. And I thought, Lord, if I would misrepresent anything in this word to any of these people, what a sentence would be on me. I mean, they believed it. And that's the way that everybody ought to feel all the time about the Word of God. It is the Word of life. Mm-hmm. But Paul's commission, of course, was greater than anyone else's because they were hearing it absolutely for the first time with nothing to hold to except what the preachers were saying. And then in being saved and being born again and understanding the Old Testament, they began to see a fulfillment. And then Paul went from place to place church preaching. You know, they never had anything in the, but the Old Testament. Think about it. And these guys didn't know they were writing a New Testament. And so many Christians don't like the Old Testament. And I say, shame on you. Because that's, the New Testament says all Scripture's profitable. And what was written beforehand, we were talking about this morning, what was written beforehand was written as instruction for us. And we don't want to hear it. We'll never understand the New Testament without having a pretty clear picture of some of the things that are in the Old Testament. Now he says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you. Now, verse 28, the whole counsel of God, if I'm telling you, he had not held back anything from them. Now, beginning in chapter, in verse 28 and going through 31, these warnings are some of the sternest, strictest warnings in all the Bible. And you have to look at it real carefully to be sure and get it all. The first thing he says, be on guard for yourselves. Are you hearing that? He's talking to the elders. This is verse 28. He's talking to the leaders, also translated bishops, preachers, ministers, those who would be staying there, who had been elders appointed in the church there at Ephesus. And that's the way they did it in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, early church days. He couldn't stay there. He had to have someone to carry on the work. Listen to what he says to him. This is most significant. Take heed, be on guard for yourself. A man in the ministry has the greatest responsibility to lead a clean life. Mm-hmm. To lead a sober life. You think about it. If the gospel can't keep the preacher out of trouble, how can he preach it so it'll keep the people out of trouble? Mm-hmm. If preachers are Christian, I know a situation at a church, at one of the churches in Russia right now, there's a lot of bickering. There's bickering between the pastor and some of the people. And they won't forgive each other. See, they won't come together and hash it out. They won't even talk to each other. You know what they're saying? They're saying, there's nothing to this gospel. He didn't bring me any peace. He hadn't taught me to forgive. How can he stand in a pulpit and teach the people to forgive? Are you hearing me? See, leaders are so prime targets for all the problems and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all this kind of thing. Old Gail Jackson, anybody ever hear Gail Jackson? Yeah, old Gail Jackson said there were three enemies to the ministry. Girls, women, mm-hmm. sex, gold, money, and glitter, fancy lifestyle. I don't have to say any more. There are three things. When Paul was saying, you watch your self. Watch yourself. You know who we have to admire through it all these years, is Billy Graham. He still lives in that house up there in Moncrief, North Carolina, where he lived when he was called to preach. He has been an amazing servant of God and one that the whole nation should be thankful for. He's never compromised with the world. And so many preachers have fallen into such sin and such debauchery and such disgrace over lifestyle and things and getting in trouble with people of the opposite sex. Well, I'm meddling, aren't I? Yourself. Watch yourself, Paul is saying. And then he says, and then for the flock. Take heed to yourself first. Take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to shepherd the church. Some translations say, to feed the church. I'm going to tell you something, friends. The church needs to be fed. Many Christians will get a whole lot more excited over prophetic speculation than they will over what's in this book. You could advertise a seminar on prophecy and the people will swing from the ceiling. They'll get there early and they'll stay there late. You can advertise one on the finished work of the cross. You won't have enough for two baseball teams. That's right. See, we need absolutely to feed the flock with the truth. People get more excited over speculation than over truth. Would you agree with that? It's the truth. Watch yourself and watch the flock. Now, this last verse, just really, I just love it. The church that God purchased. Did you know you've been purchased? I'm reminded of a little story. I don't know where I heard it, but it illustrates it. God made everything. You know that, don't you? Made man and everything. He made all, built all the heavens and the earth without me making the sound of a hammer, didn't he? Now, if he made it, why would he have to buy it? He did. But this little story is about a little boy that was going down the street one day. He and his daddy were walking down the street, and he said, "Oh, look, Daddy," said, "there's my boat in that window in that shop there." And his daddy said, "Well, it really is, isn't it?" He'd lost his little boat, come a big rain, and it had floated off. And his dad said, "That really is your boat." He said, "It is." He said, "Go in there and buy it for me." And his dad said, "All right." He went in there and bought the boat. The little boy took the boat, and he hugged it up to him. He said, "Oh, I love you, my little boat." He said, "You're twice mine. I made you, and I bought you." That's a purchase price. God has made us, and God has bought us. And the purchase price is so dear and so precious and so wonderful that we can hardly even imagine. Isn't it a mystery? I said, isn't it a mystery? How that the blood of God, who was the source of everything, flowed into a flesh man like you all are, you guys, a man, and it was the very life of God flowed through him, laid down as an innocent life to fulfill every lamb in the Old Testament, as an innocent, beautiful life, lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was the purchase price. Doesn't that just do something to you? Let me read to you the first time the church is mentioned as purchased. Back in Exodus 15, it's the first time we find that the word church was purchased. Now help me to get out of Exodus 15 now. We don't want to stay here all night and anybody fall out. Exodus chapter 15. They sang, this is the song of Moses. I mean, they had them a celebration when they got through that Red Sea. And those women had their tamarines and man, they were having themselves a good time. But I can't read all of it, but I'll start with verse 16. Terror and dread fell upon all of them, that is their enemies. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. Think about it now. God's great and mighty arm slew all of his enemies out there in the middle of the sea. Listen to this. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. You know what he purchased them with? He purchased them with the blood of that lamb that was on the door post of all the Israelite homes. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And when I pass over you, well, you get ready and get out of here. Go out there and Moses, you hold that rod up over the sea. And that thing's going to part and you can get out of here. But the blood was what did it. Now, this in the New Testament, the church has been purchased with the blood of God. His very own that flowed in through Christ at the cross. It'll never lose its power. It's freshly flowing. The lamb is newly slain all the time. You know, that's what John saw. Yeah. In Revelation, he said, I looked around and I saw a lamb, newly slain, had fresh gash on its little throat, you know, and the blood was flowing, freshly slain, his blood. The whole earth belongs to him, but he has bought us glory. Doesn't that tickle you? Man, if it were early morning, we could have a fit, wouldn't it? The whole earth belongs to him, but he has bought us as his own. He's purchased it, and we are a flock. We are sheep of his pasture. The Lord is my shepherd. You believe that, don't you? Well, it all ties into here. No doubt that it, you know, it is a great mystery. We cannot take it apart. You cannot make it make sense. It does not make sense. But it's true. Christ died. for us, God purchased us. To die in my place required that his blood had to be shed. And as man for man, he died for men. But as God, he saves us all through that blood. Not the whole world, those that will be saved. But now these three enemies, listen to that again. Yourselves, he says. See, our problems in churches, many of them originate with leadership. I don't want to get back into that again. But a leader has to use sound judgment to discipline his own heart, discipline his own life, and train his own soul. He is his first big responsibility. And then he said, enemies from the outside, they always come in. I remember a bunch came in and they started teaching an old crazy doctrine called the Manifest Sons of God. Didn't y'all ever hear of it? Well, don't worry about it. You don't need to hear of it. Forget it. But it's just a lot of things that are just not true. And a whole lot of people left the church. And some of those people are not going to church anywhere. You see, but Christians, oh, Brother David Coote says, Christians are like bananas. You get separated from the bunch, you get peeled. And when they get drawn out from a good, solid church, then you fall prey to everything. And the error will draw you out. And it happens before. Somebody coming in from the outside, and you see Russia is full of cults. The Mormons are there in big numbers. The Jehovah's Witnesses are there in big numbers. The Hare Krishna are there. And then they've got a new one. They call them Men in White. And they believe, they say you've got to practice human sacrifice. All kind of crazy things like that. And you see, now, if I were God, I would strangle all of them. Wouldn't you? I'd make it easy for my servants. I wouldn't let them hear anything but the truth, like you do to little kids when you get them around your knee. You teach them the truth. But God doesn't operate like that. And the reason why there's warning here is because God does not sift out the error. When the doors are open, everything goes in. See, I'd have that thing up and down. First cult that came through there, I'd shut it right in his face. Doesn't work like that. I don't understand. The older I get, the less I know. Would you say that? And the more I know, the less I understand. But these warnings are as dangerous as in them. Well, let me tell you, the most dangerous one of all is what's happening on the inside. It's member to member. It's the lack of unity in the local body. Think about it. One place in Acts it says they went down somewhere, it said, and they saw the grace of God upon them. Brothers, listen. Sisters, if there's anything we need to desire, is that the grace of God can be seen in our lives. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. See, an object of our prayer, Lord, make us an instrument of your peace like St. Francis prayed it. Make me an instrument of your peace. See, if we don't have it, we can't give it to anybody else. If we don't have love for one another, how can you tell anybody else to love one another? See, the whole thing is, there are two words in Scripture that take care of all of it, love and obedience. We love one another and obey the Word of God. See, how many of you understand that these three warnings are more needed tonight than they were in A.D. 60 or so, whenever Paul... It is so exciting how the Bible is always so new, isn't it? During the Second World War, some of you older than me and Luther, you remember the fifth column. Did you ever hear that? Remember that? Anybody remember that? Remember that? The fifth column. See, a building has four columns. You know, I think it started in Spain among the fascist forces in Spain. They had what they called a fifth column, and it was on the inside, tearing down everything that was supported by the other four columns. You don't remember that? Well, you're not old enough. But that was the great danger. It was inside working against the whole foundation to tear it up. Watch yourselves, Paul says. Watch those that come in from the inside, on the outside, and then watch things that are going on the inside. Isn't that good stuff? Boy, it's right on for today. Then once again, he reminds them that he had labored a long time among them. Can I have just 5 minutes more? 3 years, night and day, he said, with earnest, with tears, tenderest affection. And now verse 32, this is where I get to. I have to get to verse 32. It's the best verse in all of Acts. He'd done what he said he was going to do. He'd prayed for them, and he had warned them, and he had taught them. And now he said to them, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Just reading that makes me want to shout. To commend means to give over, to recommend, to put in their charge. Now get that? Now I commend. I let you, I lay you over. I turn you over. I give you over to God. It's His church, friends. It's His program. Denomination, programs, building, see, should not separate anybody from the love of God, but should all cause us to be one like we are. There's how many folks wrong here, wrong in different churches, but we're so one in the Spirit, aren't we? Isn't it fun? Isn't it wonderful? Well, the whole nation ought to be like that. You see, we ought to all be serving God with joy and with fulfillment, you know, for purpose. And, you know, I'm not saying that I do or we do or our church or anything, but there should be just God as the object of our worship. God is who put it all together. Necessary, vital to know Him. See, there's nothing to it if we don't know Him. There's nothing to it. You can go to the Lions Club, to the Elf Club, to the Odd Fellows Hall, if you don't have God in your church. That's just what it's about. Gathered around Him. Then He said, oh man, this is so good, to the word of His grace. To the word of His grace. That's the gospel. To the word of His grace. Now the word grace is the most baffling, difficult, mysterious word there is in the English language. You agree with that? Grace is just, it's been defined in so many ways. If you could pile up all the places that you find it in the New Testament, and the way it's used, you'd just have to stand back and weep and worship, wouldn't you? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. The grace that taught my heart to fear. Isn't it just the most marvelous word? But the gospel is the word of God's grace. You see, grace is not love alone. Grace is not favor alone, but grace is love freely given, operating in mercy, in order to perfect that grace has fallen upon. It's the most mysterious thing, isn't it? I taught 13 Sundays on grace. We didn't know any more at the end of 13 weeks than we knew when we started, did we, Sue Ellen? Had a good time. But it's just one of those things. It's God's unmerited favor to give the best of everything to those who are the heirs of salvation. And the more you look at it, the bigger it becomes, and the more it ministers to you, the more you'll have of it. See, it's by grace that He saved us. I don't want to get started on that. The three enemies of the church cannot or defeat. Let me say this. Oh, how old are you? Listen. Yourselves, outsiders and insiders, can never defeat God and the word of His grace. The resources are greater than the enemies. What resources we have, God and the word of His grace. These two resources are able to build you up. You know, I'm amazed and saddened by the fact that it's so hard to get people in Sunday school. They don't care. They won't, most of them won't even come to church on time, much less get to Sunday school an hour early. I can't understand that. I guess because I cut my teeth in Sunday school. We weren't given a choice. Were you given a choice? No, we went to Sunday school. And Bible study is kind of outdated, you know? I mean, who wants to go to Bible study? Well, evidently you do. Praise the Lord. I have to find me another occupation. But that word will build you up. How many of you would say, well, Sue Ellen gave this wonderful testimony. That regardless of what the heathen does, God sits in the heavens, He's in control, and He laughs. She got pure joy all over it. Have you ever had that to happen?
Yeah.
See, the word of God gives strength like nothing else will. And once we are strong in the word, then we know about our inheritance. I'll probably have to leave this till the next time. Give us our inheritance among those that are sanctified. Well, that scares the pants off people. Sanctified? It doesn't mean perfected. It means set apart. It means separated from the bunch. Isn't it wonderful? See, we're heirs. there's a connection between the word heir and inheritance. Right? See, heirs are those that get the inheritance. Well, Paul says we're heirs of God. Children and then heirs. And if heirs, then we're joint heirs with Christ. And we have an inheritance. And Peter described this. He said it won't fade away. It's imperishable. It won't lose its beauty. It won't lose its colors. He said it's perfect. And you know what he said? He said it's reserved. It's got your name on it. And then he says you're kept by the power of God for that inheritance. I said, but it's the Word, it's God and His Word that Paul is reminding them of. And so he says, I've taken care of myself all this time. Mine own hands have supported myself. And he knelt down, embraced them, and repeatedly they kissed him. Don't you know they love their old pastor? Wouldn't you love a man that brought you the gospel the first time and you were surrounded by a bunch of heathen temples and a bunch of pagan people? Remember hearing the gospel for the first time? I'll tell you, it's wonderful. We need to honor that person that has honored us with gospel knowledge. And Paul leaves their midst. I just think that is such a good chapter.
Jim, I just wanted to share this